For several weeks now, we've been talking about spiritual disciplines. And last Sunday and today, we're talking about the discipline of sharing the gospel, of sharing our faith. And it needs to be a discipline. It needs to be something that we build into our life, not just something random or something that someone else does. Last week, we had a look at the basic gospel message which Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended on the church. And we read that from Acts chapter 2. On that day, in a very public forum, Peter explained that Jesus was the chosen one of God, the Messiah. Peter reminded the people there that they had crucified Jesus, but that death did not hold him. Death could not hold him. Jesus died that day, that Friday afternoon. He was put into the tomb, but he did not decay. He didn't rot. On Sunday morning, he rose again, and he is alive. Peter referred to the prophecies of Joel and to King David. And it would have been especially poignant to that Jewish audience as he addressed their own prophets and their own favorite king to explain what was happening that day and what had happened with Jesus. And it seemed rather obvious to Peter and eventually to the crowd there that they had killed the Messiah, the one whom God sent. Peter urged the people, in light of what they had done, to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. If people accepted who Jesus was and what he had done and they changed their mind, they changed their direction to follow him and they sought his forgiveness, Peter told them, then God will forgive your sin and he will give you the gift of his Spirit. As you have seen the Spirit poured out on his disciples today. And then Peter called on them to be baptized to demonstrate their understanding and their commitment to Jesus. Now, Peter's presentation of the gospel just 10 days after Jesus had ascended was not complicated. The elements were simple: believe, repent, and commit. That's basically what he preached. The process is not complicated, and it still is not. There's nothing for us to do to earn our salvation. It is a gift from God. There's nothing we can do to earn it because the work has been done. Jesus has done the work. We simply have to believe it. We have to put our faith in it, accept it, and commit to following Jesus instead of the way we were previously going. And we still practice baptism as an act of obedience, which illustrates what the gospel message is doing inside of us. And we still receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, when we put our faith in Christ. It's his promise. Now, Peter, he didn't go to seminary. How did he form his doctrine of salvation, his doctrine of soteriology? How did he get it done without going to seminary? He was a fisherman. He spent 3 years with Jesus. His theology came from simply being with Jesus, and literally for 3 years. He lived it. And so his message on that day was, we would say, organic. It just came from who he had become in Christ. Now, compare Peter's message from an unschooled fisherman who was really kind of rough around the edges to a more scholarly presentation of the gospel some 25 years later from the Apostle Paul. And we'll look in Romans chapter 10 this morning for that. Paul, when he wrote this, it was at least 25 years after that Acts 2 sermon. And so you would expect some refinement in the doctrine of salvation from someone who had the best education available to a Jewish Pharisee, literally the best. He was taught by the best. And then, and by the time he wrote the letter to the Romans, he had about 25 years of missionary experience in presenting the gospel to people, Jews and Gentiles. So you would expect some refinement, some maybe additions, some more. We tend to get, the more we study things, typically we make it more complicated. And we're going to compare a bit of Paul's message of the gospel to Peter's this morning, which brings us to Romans chapter 10. Now, in this section of the letter, Paul was specifically addressing, what about Israel? How do the Jewish people receive salvation? And his conclusion is the same way that Gentiles do. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All are saved by the grace of God. This is one of his most carefully structured letters because it is designed to establish what he believed about Jesus and salvation to the believers in Rome. And Paul had not yet preached in Rome. He had not been there in any of his mission journeys. He told them, I'm coming. I want to be with you. But he wanted to, he couldn't then. And so he wanted to establish with them a common understanding of the gospel message. Now, he had spent years in Asia teaching mostly Gentile people about the salvation of Jesus. So let's look and see how his requirements in chapter 10 compare to Peter's in Acts 11. Going to kind of jump in here in chapter 10 at verse 9 and get right to the heart of the matter. Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So does Paul's explanation of the gospel sound much different than Peter's? We did not read all that Paul had to say about Jesus. It's scattered throughout the preceding chapters. In this section, like I said, he was focusing on especially on the salvation of Israel and explaining that salvation is the same for Jews and Gentiles. Believe, confess, and commit. Not so different from what Peter had preached 25 years earlier. In this section that we read, Paul did not use the words repent or baptize that were really core to Peter's sermon. But let's think about what the words mean that he did use. He used the word justified in verse 10. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. That means you're made right with God. Well, listen to me. You're not made right with God until you repent. Repent means to change your mind and change directions. If you're going away from God, you have to change that to be made right with God. Now, like I said, Jesus has done the work. It's God that cleans us up, but we have to make the choice to repent, to change directions and go the way of God. So his message is no different than Peter's. He stressed belief and verbal confession. Let me say here that the word translated belief is the same word which often in the New Testament is translated as faith or as trust. In the Greek, the verb form is pistuo, but it really just depends on the form of the word and the context as to how it is translated into English. It can be belief, trust, or faith. What I want you to see, it's more than just a mental acknowledgement. Now, you can believe that our president is Joe Biden. Mentally, you understand that. Does that mean you put your faith in him? I know you well enough to know your answer. You see the difference. There is a mental acknowledgement. He's our president. He is our elected leader. what Paul and Peter are saying about our belief in Jesus is that we put our faith in Him. We trust Him. That's what he means. Quit trusting what you used to believe in, what you used to follow, and turn and put your faith in Jesus. Paul said, confess with your mouth. Does that sound like talking out loud? Right? Out verbally speaking. A verbal action to confirm your choice and your commitment. We don't see Paul saying here, go be baptized. But again, this is just a small bit of what Paul taught. We know by his larger teaching that he did teach baptism. But here he's saying to speak it, to verbally say that you are putting your faith in Jesus. It's a beginning of putting action to your decision. Look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you remember from last week that Peter used that very same sentence? And it is a quote from the prophet Joel, an Old Testament guy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, that's not just a vocal exercise. Calling on the name of the Lord means you put your trust in who He is and what He has done. Throughout Scripture, we see phrases like that, in the name of, or put your faith in the name of. And it's a reference to the nature and quality of whom you're putting your faith or whom you're calling on. It's not just ringing up someone on the phone and saying, I'm calling on you. No, it is relying on the nature of God. Calling on the name of Jesus is putting your faith in Him. Relying on Him. As Paul explained this to the Roman Christians, what he believed about the essential elements of salvation in Christ, it's no different really than what Peter had explained some 25 years earlier when the work of the church was brand new. And I say all of that to say to you, the gospel message did not change and it does not change. You hear me? The gospel is the same as it was when Jesus was here. It's the same as it was on Pentecost. Salvation in Christ is the same as it always has been, and God is the same as He always has been. His nature does not change, and we can put our faith in Him. It doesn't matter that our society has changed their mind about truth. God is truth and His word is true. It always has been and it always will be. But lest I stray from my topic, because that's a fun one, let me say about the gospel here. God the Father sent His Son Jesus to live in flesh, born to a virgin in Bethlehem, and grew up in Nazareth in a carpenter's house. And He did that so that we could see in flesh God's word being lived out, so that we could understand God's plan perfectly, and so that Jesus would be here in flesh, prepared and ready to pay the price for our sin on the cross. In previous parts of the letter, Paul explained that all of us act in rebellion against God. All of us go against God's ways. We do wrong things. Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul called it, sin. When we rebel against God, when we go against God's ways, it's sin. And it's that sin that prevents us from experiencing the relationship that our loving God desires, because our sin earns death instead of life. And God is a God of life. He wants us to live eternally with Him. He wants us to enjoy life with Him now, here on earth. But our sin earns death. Chapter 6 of Romans. The wages of sin are death. So we all have that sin problem and we need to do something about it. There has to be a cure for that sin problem if we're going to enjoy life with God as He desires. And that's why Jesus came, to show us the way and to pay the debt of our sin on the cross. Let me say, only God could do that. Jesus is God. And this is where some other religions, some who even call themselves Christian, go astray in saying, well, Jesus was a force of some kind. He was a good teacher, a prophet, but we wouldn't go so far to say He's God. Listen to me. I don't think any other sacrifice other than God's own would be adequate to pay the debt for all sin for all time. Jesus is God, and He paid the debt of our sin on the cross. No one and nothing else is adequate to pay that debt. If we understand what Jesus did and who He is, we will put our faith in Him. Our sin will be forgiven, our debt canceled. Do you understand what that means? Debt is canceled. You no longer owe it. It's done. It's paid for. You can't pay for it again. It's done. Jesus has paid the price. We, when we call on His name, receive eternal life rather than the death we deserve. We receive full forgiveness. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides us, teaches us, comforts us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me ask you a question. Do people need this information? Do people need to know this? Thank you. How many people have a sin problem? All. Who are they? Where are they? How will they know the truth about Jesus? How will they establish faith in Christ? Paul asked these same questions. Just look from verse 14 on. Let's read some of that. Romans 10, 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And there he's quoting Isaiah. How can they? Who's they? Anyone who needs the Lord. Everyone who needs the Lord. How can they call on the Lord if they do not know Him? They've never believed. How will they know on whom to call? How will they know how to call on God? How will they know who God is? How will they know who is the real God, the Creator? How will they even know that there is a Creator who made all this earth and loves us? They're not going to learn it in college. Probably won't even learn it in the textbooks that our state supplies to our schools. That there is a Creator who made us and loves us. And when you take that away, you take away a person's purpose. How will they know? How can they trust in the person and work of Jesus if they do not know who He is? How will they know who Jesus is and what He has done for us if they've never heard the story or they've never read the scripture for themselves? How can they hear the right message? How can they hear the good news unless someone proclaims it? Someone has to be the proclaimer. Someone has to open the scripture and explain what it means. Someone has to speak the message. People will not know the good news story simply by observation or from good deeds alone. The message must be proclaimed. And there are many, many ways to proclaim the gospel message in our day. Listen to me, it must be bold and clear more than ever, especially in this day when people don't tend not to believe there is reliable truth. It's not simply a mention of God, but that's good. It's not simply holding up a sign in the crowd that says John 3:16. That's good, but that's not the whole message. It's not simply a heartfelt saying on Facebook or kneeling in the end zone. Those are all good things, but the gospel needs to be spoken and taught. The whole gospel. We must proclaim the whole gospel in ways for people to understand in their own context, understand who God is, what Jesus has done for us. How can someone proclaim the message unless they are sent? And by sent, we mean prepared, taught, and sent, supported. Who shall we send? You remember from Isaiah. Whom shall I send? We must prepare ourselves. We must prepare each other to go to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, and proclaim the message. We must learn to speak the truth of God accurately and boldly, in love, not as angry avengers of justice, but speaking the message in love. We must raise up these young people to be able to teach and proclaim the gospel message. We must teach the gospel well here in our own meetings. We also need to send people to groups outside our neighborhood. We need to identify those of you who are called, and we need to help equip you. And we need to provide for further training. Even people that we don't know, we help provide them training and we help them go. We provide for their travel and their livelihood while they do the work of making disciples. Agencies like the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist, sending missionaries around the world, trained and cared for and kept so that they can teach God's word. And in North America, we have the North American Mission Board. And it just so happens that this month we're receiving an offering called the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering that goes 100% to North American missions to help plant churches and revitalize churches and take the gospel to where it's not being heard. Incidentally, a lot of that work is in our major cities, where the gospel has become silent, where there are hordes of people who don't know Jesus. And we're sending missionaries back into our own major cities now to do this. By the way, there are envelopes in your pews and back by the offering baskets for that Annie Armstrong offering. If you want to participate, use one of those envelopes. And it, like I said, it goes 100% to the work. Baptist mission agencies like to use the words pray, give, send, and go to help motivate us. Jesus is quoted in Matthew 10 saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, and send out workers into his harvest field." And so we pray. We pray for God to send the right workers to the right places. We pray for the means for them to go, and for the means for them to be heard. We pray for the Spirit to prepare the listeners so that they understand and place their faith in Jesus. There's no more powerful element to the mission of the gospel than praying. It changes us, and it brings power to those who are going. And we give We give our money and other resources and our time so that God's workers can be trained and can go into the fields of harvest around the world. Mission offerings like the one I just mentioned help people go to places where the gospel is desperately needed. We recently studied in 2 Corinthians about giving. You remember it says there, give generously, give hilariously. God loves a cheerful giver. We pray and we give and we send. We send our own and we help send people that we've never met through our mission agencies. We send people to our own neighborhoods and into the other parts of the state of Texas and our nation and to the ends of the earth. How does the gospel play out in other nations and other peoples and to the ends of the earth? Paul said, it's no different for Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, black or white, Baptist or Catholic. The same Lord is Lord of all. And we go. Go. Make disciples of all nations. We can all go into our families and our neighborhood and to our coworkers and our classmates. And some of us can go with prayer and some financial support to other places around Texas or in the United States or to the ends of the earth. Dominican Republic, Czech Republic, Lesotho, Mexico, all over the globe. Go. Pray, give, send, and go. Remember that we have said several times the last few weeks that our spiritual disciplines are not meant to be random or separate. It's not like you pick one and say, this is going to be my discipline. These are all practices to help us become the people God wants us to be. Our praying and our giving work together. They lead us to sending and to going. Our praying and our giving and our sending and our going are fueled by the study of God's Word. And they're fueled by His Spirit who leads us. Let's end with verse 17, Romans 10, 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. For someone to hear, it has to be spoken. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the proclaiming of truth about Jesus Christ. The same way that Peter proclaimed it, the same way that Paul proclaimed it, we must proclaim the good news. So I ask you this morning, and I end with this. Would you consider individually and how you can raise your evangelistic temperature? And how we as a church can raise our temperature of evangelism to increase our passion, our knowledge, and our ability, and our proclamation of the gospel. And I would ask you to ponder that question throughout the day, if you would. Lord, what do I need to do? How do I increase my evangelism temperature? How do I increase my passion and my abilities and my willingness? And so I leave you with that question. Music team, would you come?